Chapter 2 still. We're going to round out John chapter 2 today, verses 12 through 25. And it's real simple. Jesus clears the temple. He clears it out, or cleanses, depending. A lot of versions will have it cleanses the temple, but it cleaned it out. It cleared it out. That's where we're at today in John chapter 2. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that your Spirit would search our hearts. It would be so easy to make this passage of Scripture into hammering us about how we could gather for worship different and what we need to do. But Lord, it is truly, you have said and you'll tell us in John 4, true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. We can't force anyone to do anything. We pray that your Spirit would move and draw each of your beloved before the throne of grace today, that we would consider in our own lives how we are preparing ourselves for you, how we are setting aside our lives for you, how our very temple, the temple of your Spirit, is welcoming you today. That we would concern ourselves with the inner parts of our own being in relationship with you today. Help me as the preacher to speak. And as I speak, I pray that you would draw out of my own heart the hypocrisy that's there. I pray that you would teach me to be clean on the inward parts. And I pray that for each one in this congregation, that today's message, it seems so simple on one hand, yet the depth of the search in our own lives may be worth the time, well worth the time that we've spent here today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 2, I'll read verses 12 through 25 here in just a second, but just a review of last week in chapters 2, 1 through 11. We see Jesus' mercy and compassion. I mean, a simple thing. He's at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and he simply turns water into wine. And he didn't do it because it was what his mother wanted him to do. He did it because it's what God wanted him to do. It was his first sign, miraculous sign, but simply he turned an embarrassment into abundance at that wedding. And the lesson that we draw out of that is Jesus Christ came full of grace and the rest of that and truth. And we have to remember he is the life. He is the abundant life. He is the abundance from the throne of God for us. And it's from him that we receive an endless supply of grace. And he adds it to empty vessels. And we were empty, dead in trespasses and sins until we were born again. So that's what he does. He transforms empty vessels into full vessels of full of his life. Now in chapter 2, 12 through 25, we're going to see the truth part. He comes in truth, full of grace and truth. He comes as a judge, a righteous judge. So here's what the scripture says. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show to us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. We'll look at this passage. I've divided it in three simple sections. First section, 12 through 17, is Jesus' righteous anger. And then the second section will be Jesus' resurrection sign, verses 18 through 22, and then Jesus' reluctant trust. And we'll cover those headings as we get to those sections. But very important, very, very important text of Scripture. And some have wondered, how come John seems to put this out of order? Because in the other Gospels, the cleansing of the temple occurs just before his crucifixion. And John has it at the beginning of his ministry. The question is it one and the same event? One of them John got it out of order? Or is John as much worried about chronology? He may be more worried about the spiritual lesson, the teaching here, setting the precedent that Jesus has right and authority to rule. And he's showing his sovereignty here. He's showing his sonship. He's showing his deity. He's showing his authority. Is that what John's doing by placing the cleansing of the temple here? Or is it two events? I take the opinion that it's two events. One at the beginning of the ministry, one near the end. First, he doesn't call this place a den of thieves. In the other accounts in the Gospels, he draws attention to the fact, the first time he says, this is a market, you've turned it into a market. The second time, the cleansing, before the crucifixion, how dare you turn this into a den of thieves? The other Gospels, like Mark, says, Jesus saying in that second, my house will be a house of prayer for the nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. Robbery. But nevertheless, Jesus doesn't come here and he's just not nice. It's a very serious situation. He is angry. And it's a righteous anger. He comes from Capernaum this time. Remember, the wedding feast was in Cana of Galilee. Then they walked about 20 miles to Capernaum, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they spend a few days. It seems like an insignificant verse, but Capernaum is an important place that I think it's worth spending a little time zero ourselves in on what is Capernaum. It was considered Jesus' home base, where he was living oftentimes when up in Galilee. He had to have a place, not that he owned it, I don't know about it, but he stayed in Capernaum quite often. And John doesn't focus in on Capernaum as much. We see a lot of John's ministry has Jesus in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem in that area. But the other Gospels, a lot of ministry takes place in Capernaum. Capernaum is an interesting town. Many miracles were performed there. And, for instance, at the synagogue, he drove a demon out of a man in the synagogue in Capernaum. He, right after that, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick. And after that, after healing, it was late at night, and people were bringing their sick, and he healed their sick. He drove out demons. He cured diseases by night. Again, at the synagogue one time, he healed a man whose hand was withered. He healed the centurion's servant in Capernaum. He healed a paralytic in Capernaum. There were so many others. He raised a girl who had died in Capernaum. So many miracles, miraculous signs had happened. John doesn't even touch on them. But Capernaum's a very important town, but it's also significant because Matthew chapter 11 tells us that Capernaum, after all that, after all the miracles, after all the blessed presence of our Lord had accomplished, Capernaum was in unbelief. Miracles will never prove the reality of Jesus Christ. Amen. The word, and we're going to see it later in this passage, they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. And they saw the miracles and more miracles than any of us. But yet John is very pointed in that he tells us they believe the scriptures here later in John chapter 2. But here's what Jesus said to Capernaum in Matthew chapter 11. And why, when we think about Capernaum and what a town it was, a little village, it was a terrible place. It was a dark place that Jesus ministered. And he says, verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the skies." No, will you be lifted up to the skies? He says, no, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum was a religious place. A lot of Jesus' miracles happened at synagogue. They were people that knew the Word of God. Or at least they knew the religious ceremonies and they knew what they were supposed to do, but it was dead. And Sodom, if you remember your Old Testament, Sodom, it's the poster child for sin and degradation. It's the picture of the reprobate mind. And he says it'll be more bearable for Sodom than for you. Miracles that were performed there, if they had been performed in Sodom, they would have repented. That just tells you a little bit about Capernaum. When you read about these places, it's shocking when you think that Jesus was right there and they didn't believe. Well, he warned them and they still didn't believe. But I think that's a good background for Capernaum and something of Jesus' life. It wasn't like, oh, I'm going to go home. It'll be a nice, restful place. There was tension. There was pressure. There was stress. And I'm sure the disciples felt it, and no doubt Jesus felt it too, because he suffered as we did. But we get into verses 13 through 16. Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, we're told. And is at the Jewish Passover, John records, and he enters the temple and is appalled. But he goes up to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the very heart of every Jewish person. Fix in your mind, if I could just attend church and hear this particular preacher, in your mind, where would that be? If I could, all right, right. I agree. But if I could just go one time, or if I could just visit this church and hear this pastor and be with these people, a lot of us have a Jerusalem set in our mind of where that would be, perhaps. But Jerusalem, for the Jewish person, was the very heart. In Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6, here's what the psalmist wrote while they're in Babylon, when they're in captivity. The writer wrote this: "If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy." That psalm speaks for the heart of every Jewish person. Maybe not now, but at least then. Psalms 120 through 134 are the psalms of ascent that the Jewish people would sing as they would gather for pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they would recite them and sing these songs as they're heading to Jerusalem. And they can hardly wait. They're far away. "I look to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." As they're distant and far away, they would sing this psalm as they're looking toward where Jerusalem would be, up to Jerusalem. "Where does my help come from? Jerusalem, where the house of God is located. Jerusalem, the very heart of Israel." And imagine Jesus. He knows the heart of men, but yet he's going to Jerusalem, to the feast. And the Old Testament calls it the Feast of the Lord. The Old Testament, when God gave the different feasts, he called them the Feasts of the Lord. John records it's the Jewish Passover. Now, John's writing to largely a Greek audience. But there's no way the Greek people would be totally ignorant have the Jewish belief. Jewish Passover. He could have just said Passover. Went up to Jerusalem for the Passover, but I think that word Jewish Passover, as opposed to what the scripture in the Old Testament in Exodus 12:27, for instance, calls it the Lord's Passover. Now it's the Jewish Passover. One's the real deal, one's a cheap imitation. I think it may be an indictment against the people. John may be saying he's going to an empty festival. Almost as though, and Jesus would know this, but I think the drama that John creates here, it's as though Jesus is walking into a disappointment in Jerusalem. The Judaism of these Jewish people had become dead orthodoxy. They practiced it, and they practiced it, and they practiced it, but their heart was not in it. I want to ask you, and I know the answer to the question because it's there for every question, every Christian. Have you ever found yourself, and maybe you are right now, going through a time where you go through the motions of your Christianity and your heart is far from Christ? We all go there. You should be alarmed if right now as you sit here you say, I am going through the motions. I'm here because it's where I'm supposed to be. And I say, that's good. I'm glad you're here. But if you know that your heart is far from the Lord right now, don't wait until tomorrow. In your heart, reach out to the Lord and say, my heart is dead. Remember last week, 6 empty jars. Jesus says, fill them with water. And the water symbolized in Scripture, water and the Word. You've been filled with the Word. You're hearing the Word. And maybe it's just you did it because that's what you're supposed to do. But trust in God as you reach out to Him. Call out to Him to fill you up with wine. They have no more wine, Mary said. And here in the temple, they had no more wine. They were no more close to God than an empty jar. And I think John wants us to see that the glory of the Lord had departed from the Passover long time ago. It's now the Jewish Passover. Verse 14, Jesus walks in. He is appalled. I think John's writing this to say, when he went into the temple, when he entered, he found them selling cattle and sheep in the temple. Of all places. And it's emphasis in the temple. The last place you would ever expect there to be a market. Now, this temple area is the court of the Gentiles. It's the large area outside. And except that court of the Gentiles and where the Jewish people could go was separated by a wall about shoulder height. A Gentile man could see in, but he could never enter. Upon pain of death. But this area, court of the Gentiles, so I understand it was about 14 acres. I don't know how much acreage the Fair Oaks, or what's it called up there? Edinburgh Marketplace or something. Outlet Mall. Prime Outlets. Premium. Oh yes. But imagine, this was a mall. It was a big area, had been filled, and they were selling cattle and sheep and trading them. And Jesus is appalled by what he saw. It hurt him to his heart. A lot of things we see that we know are wrong, they don't hurt us. Jesus' conscience is tender. If your conscience is tender, things tend to hurt you. Not talking about getting hurt feelings really easily. I'm talking about things that are wrong hurt you. When things aren't right between you and someone else, it hurts you. because your conscience is tender. If you're not walking with the Lord as faithfully as you ought, boys, pay attention. If you're not walking with the Lord as close as you ought, it should hurt you in your heart. The reason you're here preaching is hopefully the Spirit of God is pleased to somewhat hurt you, to wound. Jesus didn't need wounded to be woken up. He was awake and he was hurt, but he was angry. He was a lover of the Father. And he went into this temple, you have to think he went in with a great expectation for there to be worship. He was no fool. He had been going there his whole life. But I have to think that every time he went to temple, he had to be thinking, ah, my Father's house. I remember one time, Teresa and I had a Sunday to go to a different church. I think it was just before we started with College Park. It was the last Sunday, and it was Mother's Day. And went to a church. I thought, oh, I'm so glad. I'm going to hear another preacher preach. This will be nice. It's the church that we've known of for a long time. And we sat down. We're ready. We sing a few hymns, and they're okay. And then the preacher gets up, and I'm ready. I've got my Bible. I'm so excited. And his first word that came out of his mouth was, Mother. Mothers. And I was so hurt. And not one scripture verse was read that day. And not one scripture verse was quoted that day. And he talked about a woman that treated him like her own son. And I was angry. But I didn't do anything about it because I'm not in a position to go making a whip and driving people out. But Jesus is. He will drive out falsehood and idolatry one day. Jesus found him selling cattle and sheep and doves. They were exchanging them for money so people who came a long way that didn't bring their sacrifice to temple could have something to buy. They were exchanging foreign currency. You realize they couldn't take foreign currency in the temple because it was unclean. Not going to have that barbaric money in this place, so they would make this exchange. And do you think, you would have to think, well, it's got to be fair because it's religion. They were stealing from the people. They were robbing them blind. I give you a dollar of foreign currency and you give me half its equivalent or less. And the money changers keeping part of it. The religious leaders running the place were taking their cut. It was an enterprise. It is so dangerous in Christian churches that ministry can become an enterprise. We have to be very, very careful. But here, it had been an enterprise. Imagine Jesus walks in the court of the Gentiles. People from all over the world of the time have come. And they're having to argue and bicker to get the best deal they can on the exchange of the currency. There's fussing and arguing and there's contemptuousness. There's haranguing going on, bartering and trading. There's anything but preparation for worship. No one could worship. Can't say no one. You had, in the days of Jesus' infancy, you had Simeon and the prophetess Anna. They were there worshiping after Jesus had died and buried, risen from the dead, and ascended. The apostles were in Jerusalem at the temple worshiping, so people could worship in spirit and in truth. But these people that came to the temple could not. In 14 acres of sacred land, they were being robbed. Robbed. And what did Jesus do? Verse 15, he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He didn't, and it's thought that the whip was the stuff, the rush and things like that, that the cattle and all would be laying on and maybe eating. It's not like he made a cat of nine tails and started ripping flesh. He's running the sheep and the cattle off. He wasn't whipping the people. But he did put to action the dismissal of the people. It says he ran the sheep and the cattle off. He told the people with doves, get them out of here. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He didn't hit them. They could find the sheep and the cattle. They could pick up the coins. But he stopped it. I heard a story one time of John Calvin. And I can't remember, the prominent family in his church, they were living in adultery, they were exchanging wives, it was sexually immoral. And when John Calvin caught wind of it, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday, but when he heard about it, he told them, don't take of communion beforehand. And they showed up, and they're in their pride and all their dressed regalia, the family of the prominent families. And when it's time for communion, here they came. Take communion. Their hearts were no more in Christ than the bucket in the bathroom. And John Calvin threw himself across the communion table and he said, you will have to kill me before I let you take one sip and one bite. That was a modern-day version of what Jesus did. He didn't assault them, he didn't hit them, but he did prevent them from doing what they were going to do, and Jesus prevented them. He called their attention to their hypocrisy quickly. He called their attention to it. But remember, he was not harsh with the people. Those, he declared his divine sonship. What did he say in verse 16? To those who sold doves, he says, get these out of here. How dare you turn, what does he say? My Father's house. Not God's house. My Father's house. If the cleansing is only one event, and there wasn't two like I think there was, but if it's only one, John puts it here to once again doubly establish Jesus' sonship. And he's calling himself equal with God. He's calling himself God. And God is his Father. And apparently they didn't catch that at this point in time. They had desecrated, it hurt him because they desecrated his Father's house. Think about that for a minute. He so loved his Father that to see his Father's house desecrated and defiled hurt him. It didn't seem to bother most of the people that were there. In fact, the religious leaders, I think, they got cranked up a little bit. But you have to think about, as disciples are watching Jesus almost probably look like a madman, like what has happened to him? They remembered at that moment in time, Psalm 69, verse 9. They remembered at that moment, the scripture does say, zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for your house will eat me up. Some translations have it, zeal for your house will rip me apart. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It's a fantastic psalm. Zeal, it's a zeal, it's fire, it's fiery, it's eaten me up, torn me to pieces. His passion for true worship, the true worship of his Father was all-consuming. You know, the thing about it is, he was consumed with zeal for worship of his Father. Go sit down. And he's all right, but that's fun. He was consumed, but it was that zeal that would consume him. Those religious leaders would consume him. They would eventually nail him to the cross. If Jesus would have said anything else other than that he is the Son of God, if he would have shown anything other than that he is the divine presence of God in the flesh, they wouldn't have crucified him. He so honored the Father to the extent that sinners hated him. When righteousness reigns, sin will retaliate. When you set on doing right and you're consumed with zeal for the glory of God, don't think for a minute you'll escape unharmed. I think most of the time Christians are finding all over the world, when they take a passionate stand for Christ, they enter into persecution. Where we blend in so well and get along so well with the world, and where we have no message to bring to a dead and dying world, we get along just fine. But the minute we tell people that there is a God to whom you give an account, and he has sent his Son, the righteousness of God, bend the knee and repent before him, now you've crossed the line. His zeal would lead to his harm. It's not what you would think. You would think his zeal would lead to admiration. His zeal led to his harm. It's the case for Christians around the world. But zeal for Christ means oftentimes rejection of the world. Zeal for Christ will bring trouble. Zeal for his Father brought trouble. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul's writing Timothy in the pastoral epistle. He's counseling his son in the faith. He writes to him words that were well used and well worn in Paul's life. He says, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have the admiration of everyone. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's shocking. It's shocking, but it's true. Verse 17, his disciples remembered this. Keep that in mind. Verse 18, Jesus' resurrection sign is going to be given in these verses here. Jesus' proof of his authority to clear the temple is to be understood by the sign of his resurrection from the dead. He told them what? Let's look at verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him. That would be, usually when you read the Jews, it's talking about the religious leaders. In this case, the people that were in charge of the function of the temple. The people that knew that what he did was right. But he's meddling with their enterprise. And they made a choice between truth and the lie. And they chose the lie because they loved money and the praise of men more than they loved God. They demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do this? In other words, Jesus, do a trick for us. Sit up. Lay down. Roll over. Turn water into wine. Heal the sick. Do something. Prove your authority. See, they have already heard, no doubt, much of what has happened thus far. Even if it's just the baptism, the turning water into wine, the coming of disciples, people calling him the Christ. But they want to know, prove what authority you have to do this. They're not denying that what he did was right. It's what they should have done. But they demanded of him to show a sign. In a way, they have a right to know, don't they? They are the people that run the temple. If somebody came in here and started doing something like that, it would, number one, scare me. And if they could persuade me biblically, we would listen to them. So these men, I think, knew that Jesus was right, but they had a right. They could ask the question. But rather than thank the man for doing what he did to set things right, to clear out the idolatry from the temple, they argue for a sign. It's just like when John the Baptist pronounces Christ has come. Who gave you that authority to baptize like that? It's like, you guys are missing the point. They missed it. They missed Christ. He was among them. God with them. They didn't even ask, are you the son that we ought to expect? When John was baptizing, remember what had happened? They're asking John about his authority and who he is, and he says, I'm telling you, there's one standing among you right here you don't even know. You haven't even asked. You have not asked one question about who is he, where is he coming from, how will we know when he's here. All you want to know about is the baptism. You've seen the temple cleared with zeal, a holy zeal, mind you. A human passion would lay hands on people and start pitching them out and beating his chest and going, oh yeah, look at me. It was a holy zeal. I don't know it. The Bible doesn't tell and describe it. But he was filled with the Spirit. It wasn't wrath poured out. It was a deep warning of repentance. And the disciples saw it. This is a holy zeal. But these men in charge of the temple did not recognize it, nor I think they wanted. They didn't want to. Verses 19 through 21, the sign is given. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they're like, yeah, right. It's taken 46 years for this temple to become what it is today. It wasn't even finished yet. There was 18 more years before this temple, that Herod's temple, would be completed. You realize it was started in about 19 BC. This would put us right around 27, 28, AD at this event. The temple was completed in 64 AD. There's about 18,000 people worked on it. It was magnificent. It was adding to Zerubbabel's temple to make it grand. It was majestic. It shined for miles away. People could see the glow of the temple. Just think, finished in 64 AD, Jerusalem started to fall in 68, and it fell in 70. Their idol came crashing to the ground. If we build a church, a ministry on stuff, and our confidence rests in a building where people are going, what a building! One day it's coming down. God will not have any competitors standing at the end. Make no mistake, this building may not be much to look at, but if you come in any given Sunday to gather with the saints, and your temple, which your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, is filled with the Spirit, will blow the walls off. Amen. And this will be brighter than any Jerusalem temple. Prepare yourself for worship. Well, Jesus said, destroy this temple. It's better than what you heard in Mark when they asked for a sign. He said, none will be given. But here he says, destroy this temple, which sounds equally as impossible as none. And the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. We know the temple, it says in verse 21, after he was raised from the dead, wait a minute, sorry. But the temple he had spoken of was his body, verse 21. And they didn't know what he was talking about. Nor did they ask. They just assumed he's an idiot. They just assume he's off his rocker. They just assume he doesn't know what he's talking about. When Jesus raised from the dead, the true house of God was raised. And they were appalled by what he had to say. It was confusing to them. He didn't make it plain to them. He said elsewhere in the scripture, I speak to them in parables, though for hearing they do not hear, and seeing they won't hear. They've hardened their hearts, I'll harden them all the more. Don't let your heart be hardened. I mean, there's little lessons that can just jump off the page all the time. Be careful. Be careful. A little hardness here and a little hardness there can lead to a full hardening of heart. Even the disciples, I think, were clueless. We get that from verse 22. It wasn't until he raised from the dead. They're like, I know now what he was talking about. Even I thought he was talking about the temple that we were standing in that day.
Gee.
How could I have missed it? But it was after he's raised from the dead, they realized this is what he's talking about. He's talking about his body. His body. Jesus is the temple of God. There is no other place to worship God than through Jesus Christ. There is no other religious ritual you can perform that will draw you near to him. Only knowing Christ. And the wonder of this sign, it was a sign, a seal, a teaching, a promise that lay dormant for 3 years before it bore the fruit in his resurrection. Probably everybody forgot about what he said, but the disciples remembered, because in John 14:26 we're told the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he'll remind you of everything I have said. And they remembered. And then it says the most wonderful thing, and it's something that you can take with you today. It says they remembered, they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. They believed the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the words that Jesus had spoken, the New Testament. They believed the word of God. And that's where their eyes were opened. They believed the word. They believed the scripture. They didn't believe their feelings. They didn't believe what they had heard from others. They believed. And this is like the crowning moment in the history of the church thus far, as they believed the scriptures and the word he had spoken to them. It is so important that you spend time in the Bible and read the Old Testament scriptures and read the New Testament, the words of our Lord Jesus. If you want your heart to be warm and hot and zealous for the Lord, you have to hear a word. When you read the Bible, it's so easy to just read and go, okay, I've got 5 minutes, and just burn through it with laser beam focus, and you get nothing. Have you ever read the Bible and walked away and thought, I got nothing? I was thinking about everything else going on around me, but I was so distracted. I was trading, I was grocery shopping, I was painting, I was building, I was talking, I was having meetings while I'm reading. Have you ever done that before? Then you know you lack that which God alone can give. Take the time to plead before the throne of grace. I want to hear a word from you. Speak to my heart. I don't want the money changers and the cattle and the sheep and the doves to crowd out what you're wanting to do here. Friends, it comes down to you going to the temple of God, Jesus Christ, by faith and pouring out your heart. When Hannah in 1 Samuel had her heart was breaking, she went to the throne, she went to the temple, she went by faith before the living God and poured out her heart. We don't go to a temple in Jerusalem. We don't even call this the temple of the Lord, this building. For the assembly of the saints is the church, and we worship in Christ Jesus, who is the temple of the living God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In verses 23 and 20 through 25, Jesus is reluctant trust, maybe I ought to say is complete reluctance to trust. He was completely reluctant to trust the fickle faith of these temple believers. And we'll be real brief on this. But they believed that Jesus knew it was a shallow and false belief. Like the seed sown on shallow soil. It took root and it grew up quickly and it faded just as fast. You think, whoa, does Jesus look at me that way? Faith is built over time. Trust in Him grows over time. You run the risk. Everybody runs a risk when they first believe. You don't know, was I truly saved? I don't really know. I have confidence I believed on the Lord, but listen, Jesus has you, calls you to trust in Him. It's not Him trusting in you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him. They withered so quickly. By the time He had left the temple, they were probably being persuaded that He was in the wrong. But He knew them, and He knows you today. Go to Him. Go to Him in your anxiety over your own faith and start to talk with Him. If you're worried about your own soul, about the sincerity of your faith, you go to Him. You can't come to me about things like that, because I'll tell you to go to Him. No one can know your heart but Him. You could tell me a wonderfully convincing story and I'd be like, don't you worry. You go to Him. I think this passage of Scripture is such a picture of the only source, the only place to go, the only true temple is Jesus Christ. And a lot of us, we try to find all kinds of things to satisfy that which only God can do. And so go to Him today. Jesus has made each believer a temple, a house of God. One final question. What have you set up in your temple that the Lord Jesus finds objectionable? Please let the Holy Spirit search your heart in this matter. Please let Him cleanse you, clear out the idols of your heart. Let's take a moment to pray. And as we pray, do business with the Lord. If you know right now of an idol in your heart, something that you have set up, and you haven't sought after the Lord, and you've let this thing creep in, I pray that you'll confess it before Him and let Him cleanse it. Father in heaven, we are so prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And thank you, Lord, for saving us. Thank you for the love you've shown us. But we confess that we set up idols so easily. Sacred ground purchased by the blood of Christ, and we have defiled it. Please, Lord, give us a love for purity, a love for holiness, a love for your righteousness, a love for you fellowshipping with us more than love of anything else in the world. Give us Jesus fully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.